Well, turn with me once again to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning, but to keep it in somewhat context, I'd like to read from verses 1 down through 17. Let us hear God's own word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So far the reading. God's own word. Well, we saw in the last 2 weeks in verses 1 through 11 that Paul makes a very stark contrast between those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. That these are two categories in which all people will find themselves, in one or the other. To be in the flesh means the same thing as to be in Adam. To be in the Spirit means the same thing to be in Christ. To be in the flesh means to not have the Holy Spirit. To be in the Spirit means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. To be in the flesh means to live according to this present passing evil age. To be in the Spirit means to live according to the age to which we belong, that age to come. And here we find to walk in the flesh, as we did in Adam, is to hate God and is to be unable to submit to God's law. And Paul's whole point is that we are no longer in the flesh. If we are in Christ, we are not in the flesh. That these are not two tiers of Christianity. Well, a carnal Christianity and a victorious Christianity. That is foreign to the Bible and foreign to the Apostle Paul. Paul's point is that we are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And since we are in the Spirit, there are consequences, which Paul lays out for us in our text, verses 12 through 17. And those consequences are our obligation, our adoption, and our suffering. Now this morning, we're going to look particularly at our obligation and look somewhat at our adoption, and we will get to our suffering next time. But our obligation, look at verse 12. Paul draws a logical conclusion from everything that he has said in verses 1 through 11 when he says, "So then, brothers," or "therefore, brothers." And now he includes himself in what he's going to say by using the first person plural. He says, we are debtors. Debtors, those who are under obligation. If you have an NIV, it probably says we have an obligation. But the exact words there in Greek are, we are debtors. Now, Paul used this same word, debtor, when he opened up his epistle back in chapter 1, verse 14, when he said, "I am a debtor," or "I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." And there he meant he was under obligation as an apostle to go forth into the world and to bring the gospel to all classes and all types of people. But here he is saying that we are debtors. All of us are debtors. Debtors to live according to the Spirit. We've been given all that we need in Christ. We've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And now, because of that, we are debtors. Debtors to live according to the Spirit. And as a consequence of being in the Spirit, we are to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And in verses 12 through 14, you note that Paul really gives us three things to think about concerning this obligation, concerning the fact that each one of us as Christians are debtors to the Spirit. What does he say here? Well, note that he speaks of our mortification, our vivification, and he gives a warning. Now, what are those big words, mortification and vivification? Well, they're just simply theological terms to describe the two aspects of our whole sanctification, of this whole process that God is doing in our lives as justified people, whereby He is causing us to grow more and more in the Spirit. Mortification, as you can probably guess, has to do with that continual process of putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit who indwells us. And so note what he says here in verse 13. He says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body." Now, what exactly does that mean, to put to death the deeds of the body? Well, that verb there that Paul uses is usually used in the New Testament to mean a literal putting to death of a person. Here, however, Paul uses it in the sense of killing off certain activity in our lives, mortifying it, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, of the pollution of sin that still clings to us, putting to death those particular sins that seem to beset us and harass us as individuals and as families. Those desires that creep up on us, we're to kill so that we don't continually gratify them and continually lust for more. Of course, the deceitfulness of sin will cause us to crave and to want more. We'll never be satisfied with one level of sin. When we give in to it, we desire more. And so we're to kill these things. We're to constantly mortify these things. We're to constantly die. But we might wonder, how is it that Paul tells us to put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh when he's already told us several times in chapter 6 that we have died to sin? Remember in chapter 6, Paul repeatedly used that aorist tense indicating a completed act. He says, "You've died to sin. You've died to sin." Now we might think, "Whoa, I've died to sin. Well, so then there's nothing left for me to do." But then we find Paul using the present tense here in verse 13. And he indicates here that there's an ongoing activity. So which is it? Is Paul contradicting himself? He used an aorist tense. He says, "You've died." Past tense. It's done. It's over. And now he says, in a present tense, you are to continue to put off the deeds of the body. You're to continually die. Well, it's important for us to understand that there is both of these things going on in the life of the believer. The believer is one who has been freed from slavery and yet is to constantly live as a freed person, which is very difficult, which is a struggle, which is a constant process of putting to death these deeds of the flesh, putting to death the things that our own flesh particularly longs for and lusts after, whatever it may be, whether it be gossip or lust or stealing from an employer or whatever it may be. All of these things, we are to constantly, in the power of the Spirit, put them off. Now, the agent in this mortification is not ourselves, of course, because we're too weak in our own flesh, but it's the Spirit of God. It's Him who does these things for us. And yet we are to be active in the process, not passive. There's a name for that. It's called quietism. If we just sit back and say, well, I'll just live however, and God's going to do it all passively. And that's incorrect. Otherwise, Paul would not give imperatives, commands. No, we are to be active in the process. But the fact that we are active in this process, and it is by the Spirit of God, doesn't mean that salvation is some kind of 50-50 situation. It's not even a 99.9% God and 0.1% us. It's nothing of the sort. Salvation is God's gift from start to finish. He is the one who supplies it all. Election, calling, regeneration, faith, justification, sanctification, perseverance, everything, glorification. It's all of Him, all of grace, completely His act. Monergistic, not synergistic, as we would say in theology. But in this work of God sanctifying us and causing us to desire holiness more and putting to death the deeds of the flesh, well, it's the Spirit who's continually energizing us and giving us these desires, giving us a longing to obey the Lord's commands, giving us a delight in the law of God that we don't have on our own. It's not by our natural ability, of course. In our flesh, we're too weak. That's why the law cannot save us. That's what we just read. God did what the law was unable to do because of the weakness of our flesh. It took Christ, someone else, to keep the law for us. And yet now, as those who are in Christ, we are to actively mortify the deeds of the flesh. And it requires our activity. It's the same thing Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to work and to do for His good pleasure." But loved ones, that must be taking place in the life of every child of God. There must be this mortification of the deeds of the flesh. It's not an option. A Christian is one who cannot simply just live in unrepentant sin. He cannot. It's impossible. He must constantly be desiring holiness and desiring to put off these things. Why? Because he's indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God does not lie dormant. And the Spirit of God is the one who gives us these desires, and that's why we feel so miserable when we sin. That's why we just anguish like the man in Romans 7 who is indwelt by the Spirit and who says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's the Spirit of God who causes us to live this lifelong, intense struggle that every Christian lives. But it's not just mortification. You also know that Paul says there's vivification. Now, what is that word? It's more than just a fun word to let roll off our lips. Vivification is the coming to life more and more of the new man. Whereas mortification is putting off and killing the deeds of the flesh, vivification is the coming to life more and more in holiness, in the newness of the Spirit. And here we see Paul implying these things when he says that we are debtors. And he says in verse 14 that we are led by the Spirit of God. Now, what does that mean? led by the Spirit of God. That's a phrase that gets a lot of mileage in evangelical circles. Well, I was led to do this. I was led to do that. I thought I was doing right because I was being led by it. I was led to buy, you know, the orange chicken rather than the Kung Pao chicken. I was led to do this. And it becomes a cosmic Easter egg hunt sometimes. But that's an abuse of this term, loved ones. This is not a mystical thing. Paul's not using it like that. Notice how Paul, look at the text, notice what Paul is saying. He's using it in a categorical sense. One is either led by the Spirit of God or they are not. Just as if they are either in the Spirit or they are in the flesh. They are either in Christ or they are in Adam. He's using this as a description of a Christian. He uses the same phrase in Galatians chapter 5. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. It's either one or the other. A Christian cannot be under the condemnation of the law. Why? Because he's dominated by the Spirit. He is freed from the condemnation of the law. And so to be led by the Spirit means to be indwelt by the Spirit. It means to have this constant, effective, beneficent influence which the Holy Spirit exercises within the hearts and lives of God's children. This energy that causes us to want to mortify the deeds of the flesh and gives us the ability to fight back and the desire to be holy. The leading of the Spirit, we must be very clear on this. Loved ones, it's not characteristic of only some Christians. Well, it's the spiritual Christians, the ones who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit over and over again, that are led by the Spirit, in tune with the Spirit, and others who are not. Again, Christianity knows nothing of a two-tiered Christian life. There is only one Christian life, and that Christian life is one of constant fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and yet constant rejoicing in all that we have. We are victorious in Christ. And so the one who is in Christ, who is in the Spirit, indeed is led by the Spirit. All those who are being saved by grace alone, through faith, because of Christ alone, are sanctified and presently being sanctified. And this has to do with this thing called vivification, this coming to life more and more, and the newness of the Spirit. Paul states it more explicitly in Ephesians chapter 4. There in verses 22 and 20 through 24, he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in the true righteousness and holiness. So there he's saying, do these things. Put off the old, put on the new. But wait a minute, I thought we were already the new, and the old man was dead. Right. That's correct. Here too we see that we were sanctified and that we are also being sanctified. It's very clear in the Word of God. We were sanctified in Christ Jesus so that Paul can say, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ Jesus whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We were sanctified. But that does not negate the fact that we are also being sanctified. We are being sanctified. Notice, as Paul said back in chapter 6, verse 19. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now you might have a translation there that says, unto holiness. But the word there for holiness is the same word for sanctification that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so the fact that some people would find this difficult, honestly, astounds me. Because the Scriptures are very clear that we were sanctified and we are being sanctified. He says the same thing in chapter 6, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And so this is part of the Christian life, loved ones. Putting to death the old, the coming to life of the new, putting to death that pollution constantly. And it means, of course, an intense struggle. And in this struggle comes a warning. Paul warns in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, what is Paul saying there? Well, he's not saying that we somehow earn our salvation by living the right way. Of course he can't say that. He would deny everything he's just said in the book of Romans. Nor is he saying that we can somehow lose our salvation and be brought again under the condemnation of God if we've already been transferred from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the Spirit. He's not saying that. Rather, what Paul is saying is he is giving a warning to take sin very seriously. No, a believer cannot lose their salvation if they are in Christ. Our Lord said in John 10 that He would never lose one of His single sheep, one of those whom He has given eternal life. All the demands of the law have been satisfied for that person, and so they cannot be brought back under the condemnation of the law. And yet Paul here gives a very serious warning. He says, if you live this way, if you go down that road, it's death. And this warning is really reminiscent of God's words to Adam and Eve in the garden, when He told them, if you eat of that tree, you will die. Now, that doesn't mean that we are in a covenant of works. We are not. Christ kept the covenant of works for us. It's all been accomplished. And yet, here's this warning. Don't go down that road. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You might turn out to be someone who never possessed salvation at all. But the question is, who heeds this warning? And the answer is, all those who are in the Spirit. The one who is in the Spirit will heed this warning. And so these warnings given in Scripture as they come to us, loved ones, we're not to think that, well, perhaps we could lose our salvation. Rather, what we're to understand is that these warnings are given as part of the means to secure the perseverance of God's people. Think of it this way. We believe that God ordains all things that come to pass, right? So if you're going to go on a road trip from San Diego to New York City, then God ordained that road trip from all of eternity. And if you arrive there safely, well, He ordained for you to arrive there. But as you drive on that road from San Diego all the way to New York City, you've passed some places that were very dangerous. Maybe you went through some windy roads where it says danger, unstable cliff. Now, when you see that warning, you don't immediately presume, well, nothing can harm me. Of course, I'm going to make it. Everything will be fine. No, you say, well, I don't go off that cliff. I don't drive that way. I continue on this path. You're thankful for the warning. But God, in fact, did ordain for you to arrive safely in New York City. Nothing could have changed it otherwise. But those warning signs along the way were some of the means that He uses to secure that safe arrival from one point to the other. And as we read these passages in Scripture, loved ones, we are not to be so presumptuous to say, well, that's not me. I can go out and live any way I want to. We are to remember these are serious warnings that the apostle gives to believers. And these warnings come to us not to shake us in our faith, but again, the one who is in the Spirit will heed them and say, yes, this is correct. This is the way I am to live. So the Spirit gives us these obligations to put off the old, to put to death the deeds of the body, to come to life more and more, and also to even heed these warnings. But they are not to be done out of fear. And that's Paul's next point, and the thing on which we must meditate in our closing. They are not to be done in fear, and not out of drudgery, as some slavish chore. Rather, it's done out of gratitude, like that of a child to a loving father. Look what he says. Now he speaks of our adoption in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now he uses the aorist tense again, a completed act. You have received this, not to fall back into fear, not to fall back into the fear of death, the fear of God's wrath, the fear of condemnation. That's not what you've received. And so when we begin hearing or thinking or feeling condemnation, it doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. When we sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us and leads us back to the cross, back to the gospel. Not to, okay, I'm going to try harder tomorrow, but back to the gospel and thanking God that we have all that we have because of Him, because of God's grace, not because of our work. But that same sin by which we are convicted by the Holy Spirit, the devil will use to condemn us and to say, why bother? Why bother? You've gone back to that cross 1,000 times. For this same sin. You big loser. You big fake. And those are feelings of condemnation. And Paul says, you have not been given that. You've been given the spirit of adoption. The spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. That word Abba is an Aramaic word that really is something like Papa. And it was a familiar word in the first century in the home amongst very tight-knit families. Now, that doesn't mean that we can run around saying irreverent things or having bumper stickers that say something like I once saw, God is rad, He's my dad. That's not the point. The point is, in fact, we should reflect on the fact that in the first century, the head of a household was a very dignified figure, both in Roman society and in Jewish society. But with this Spirit who dwells us now, the Holy Spirit, and gives us this cry of Abba, just as Jesus did, well, we participate in the communion with God, just as the Son did. And notice here this word cry. That verb translated cry indicates the presence of intense feeling and emotion. It's used in the New Testament of the screaming Gerasene demoniac, of the shrieks of the spirit who possessed the epileptic boy, of the cries of blind Bartimaeus, and of course the cry of Jesus on the cross. The same verb. And the whole atmosphere here in this verb is not tranquility, but crisis. Crisis. And the cry in the midst of our struggle to live according to the Spirit and not the flesh, we cry out, Abba, Father. And that is definitive of the Spirit's bearing witness with our spirit that we are God's children and therefore heirs together with Christ. Loved ones, even in our darkest hour, there is this cooperative and affirmative testimony given by the Spirit. Although the child of God may be broken and bruised and tossed about with fears and doubts, nevertheless, he or she cries out, Father, Father, as instinctively as a child who has fallen and been hurt calls out in similar language, Daddy, help me. Daddy. And that assurance of adoption, loved ones, that is not reserved for the highly sanctified Christian. It is the birthright of every child of God, every weak and oppressed believer. Never are we to think like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable. Well, I'm really not worthy to be God's son. Maybe I can squeak by as one of his hired servants. That kind of attitude really reflects an inability to believe that salvation is entirely of God's grace and love. And sadly, sometimes we forget this, and we go back to God trying to win over his favor toward us. And we forget that we contribute nothing to our salvation, and we can do nothing to earn it in any way. And we're often slow to realize the implications of that. But here, the ministry of the Spirit of adoption, we see, brings us this deep-seated persuasion that we really are the true sons and daughters of God. That He has adopted us and given us legal status as His own. And that means we have all that Christ has. His righteousness, His riches. It is our own. Not because of who we are. He's the only one that earned anything. But because of Him who earned it for us. And the Spirit assures us of these things as He enables us to live a life according to the Spirit. It's just as we confess, right? Children, in our first catechism question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the tyranny of the devil. And He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from henceforth to live unto Him. He assures us of eternal life in the midst of this struggle. Loved ones, as we go forth from this place today, as we seek to worship the Lord on His holy day, let us remember that we are under obligation to live according to the Spirit. And we are warned that we must do so, and yet we have not been given a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that Your Spirit, who inspired these very words and indwells Your people, O Lord, that He would continue to have His way in our hearts, and to continue this work of sanctification in our lives, and continue to assure us that we truly are sons and daughters of You, the living God. May it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.